Christmas time. This is the time when you do shopping for your friends and your family. If you're looking for a couple things, I have some things I'd like to sell you this morning. I mean, the first thing I want you to imagine is I'd like to sell you a fire engine red tricycle. It's got tassels from the handlebars, got a little bell on it, little tyke can make noises he drives around on his bike. And I'm going to offer it to you for half price. So, I mean, it's a really good deal. It only has one thing more you need to know. It only has two wheels. Okay, yes, it's a tricycle with two wheels. But he's going to have to learn to ride a two-wheeler anyway, right? Now, for adults, what I have for you is a tripod. It's a beauty. Top of the line. Lightweight. Fits on any camera you could possibly imagine. It's that good a tripod. It packs very easily into its carrying bag. And as you might imagine, it only has one thing different about it. It only has two legs. All right? That makes it lighter. I mean, from that point of view. And it's half price. You see, when I talk like that, you might be thinking, you know, I'm not really convinced by that kind of an argument. It's very hard for us to see any value in a two-wheeled tricycle or a two-legged tripod. They don't seem to have any value to us at all. But the mistake that I think is often made by us as believers is, for many of you, that's exactly the kind of faith that you have. You have a two-wheeled tricycle or a two-legged tripod. And what I mean by that is, if I say to you, I want you to think of God the Father, and you might say, well, I'm kind of in awe of God the Father. You know, he's the divine planner. He's big. You know, he's really big. And I said, well, tell me about, what do you think about God the Son? And you'll say, oh, I love Jesus. You say, I really embrace him. I mean, I really love him. I love what he did for us on the cross. And then I ask you about God the Holy Spirit and pretty much get almost no response at all. I'm not sure. It's always interesting to me. People would describe to me God the Father. Of course, they're wrong, but they'll describe to me God the Father, God the Son. And then it gets to God the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, I don't really know. But God the Holy Spirit is mentioned over 100 times in the Word of God. Do you realize that Jesus speaks more about God the Holy Spirit than he does about the church? He speaks more about God the Holy Spirit than he speaks about marriage. To Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit is so important, he talks about him so much, that the very last words that Jesus ever spoke on earth before he ascended is about God the Holy Spirit. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1? The book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. From my point of view, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is one of my very favorite verses. And the reason for it is it has a lot to do with my experience. Whenever I was my first year at Dallas Seminary, we took a class called Bible Study Methods, and that is, how do you study the Bible for yourself? And you do it on the basis of three stages. You observe the text. You bombard it with questions. You say, what do I see here? What's really here? Who, what, why, where, when, all that kind of thing. The second stage is you interpret the text. You do word studies. You understand grammar and syntax. You give it historical context. And then the third stage is you apply the text. You apply it to your life the best that you can. And in this first stage, it's called observation. And Dr. Hendricks said, what I want you guys to do is I want you to look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and I want you to make 25 observations about that single verse. And so we all dug into that, and I can remember thinking, you know, I'm gonna impress the guy. I've always wanted to impress someone like Dr. Hendricks, so I said, I'm gonna impress him. So I wrote down 40. You know, I thought, he'll be really impressed. Well, when I got to class, I kind of wish I hadn't, because he said, no matter how many you wrote down for class, we're not collecting the papers. I want you to do 25 more for the next class. And so now I had to do 40 plus at least 25 more. I enjoyed that class, by the way, so much that I ended up grading for Dr. Hendricks in that class. And I graded that class for the next 3 years while I was at the seminary. And so consequently, I got to grade all these papers that came in. And I had students that had between 150 and 200 observations of Acts 1:8. That sounds really impressive, but I mean, some of them were so lame, it was not really that good. Once you get about 30 or 40, you're kind of in no man's land. But the point was, so this verse has always meant a lot to me. And so what you're going to see here is it says in verse 6, when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They just can't wait to get the Messianic kingdom. Is this the time that you're going to come back now as Messiah and you're going to rule over the whole world out of Jerusalem? We're going to get the Romans out of here. And Jesus just says to them, no, God has kind of a different plan here. He said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. They're asking the Son. He talks about the Father. And then he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. I want you to think about that. What Jesus ends up saying in this verse is God has a plan that's worldwide, a whole plan, to the remotest part of the earth. God has a plan for the whole world. And his plan are these 11 guys. He's got 11 guys here, and he says, you're the plan. That's what the plan is. Now, he's speaking to us, and we're still part of the plan. But he's speaking to these 11 guys. And this undertaking is amazing. I want you to think about who these guys are. They're uneducated. And most of them are blue-collar. They really never probably left anywhere but Judea and Galilee. They probably never went anywhere. He said, you're the plan for the whole world. They're not sophisticated in any sense of the word. During his three-year ministry, they demonstrated weak faith over and over again. How many times did he say to them, oh, you men of little faith? They don't have faith. And at times, even in the ministry, they're disobedient to him. He just asked him, he said, hey, could you guys at least stay awake? Why, I pray tonight, the night before the crucifixion, because, I mean, after tomorrow, I'm going to experience the wrath of God, die for the sins of the world. And they fell asleep. And he says, I mean, if you look at it from a human point of view, this is about as hopeless an endeavor as something could be, except for two things he says in that verse. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This isn't going to be about you. This is going to be about the Holy Spirit of God. This is going to be God at work, the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, and you are going to receive power. Power. The word is dunamis. We get dynamite from it. All right, this is power. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Notice, he doesn't tell them they're going to have success. He doesn't tell them that there's not going to be a struggle. He doesn't tell them they can make a living at this. He doesn't tell them they're going to be popular. He doesn't tell them any of that. He tells them simply, you're going to have the perpetual empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. He said, I want you to think about this. You're going to have power to change the world. Now, my question to you this morning is, do you ever think about this at all? See, do you think about this? Do you think about the fact that you have the power within you to change the world? See, I think most Christians are like, nah, I don't really think so. I don't think that's the case at all. I want to give you sort of a picture of the Spirit of God this morning. Go with me to Job chapter 34. Job, the book of Job, chapter 34. Two verses tucked away in there, 14 and 15. I want you to understand who he is. More importantly, I want you to understand what a difference he can make in your life. Job 34, verses 14 and 15. Elihu is speaking to Job, and this becomes scripture. And he says this, if he should determine to do so, he's speaking of the Spirit of God. He said, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together. Man would return to dust. What's he mean? The Holy Spirit of God is the source of all life. He's the source of what we call life. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we all know that. God created the heavens and the earth, and we got all that. But second verse says, and the Holy Spirit moved upon the waters. The Holy Spirit is the life giver. He gives life. That's the kind of power we're talking about. He gives physical life to God's creation. That's what the Spirit of God does. But there's a lot more than that. Go with me now to John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. Jesus is having an encounter with a brilliant man, a member of the Sanhedrin, a great teacher in the nation Israel, a Pharisee, and his name is Nicodemus. It says in verse 1 that there was a man of the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews, part of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. It says this man came to Jesus by night because he didn't really want any of his colleagues to know he went. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. That's called, in our world, flattery. You know that. The first thing you do to say to someone you're just meeting, you flatter them. And then they always say something back, and you think, we're building a bridge here. Jesus is in the flattery. He just ignores it. He doesn't say a word about it. He just looks at Nicodemus and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is like cutting out 10 paragraphs of discussion. Let's just get to the point. Unless you're born again, unless you're born a Nothan from above or again, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus doesn't even know what born again means. And Nicodemus would assume, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin, if anybody's going to see God, it's going to be me. Jesus said, no, unless you're born again, you can't. Nicodemus fights back and says, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? The inference of the question is absurdity. Both he and Jesus know that. But he didn't like Jesus saying that to him. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, our physical birth, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the water birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He said, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus is saying here is that the Holy Spirit of God is the midwife to being reborn. When you were reborn or born again, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not just the giver of all physical life. He's the giver of spiritual life as well. You see, He is the one who convicts us of our sin. He is the one that brings us to Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is the giver of physical life. He's the giver of spiritual life. But he's not done with you once you become a believer. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5, the book of Galatians chapter 5. And Paul was talking to born-again Christians just like you and me. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says this. He said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. When he says walk by the Spirit, Paul always means live by the Spirit. You need to live your life by the Spirit of God. He's saying that to those believers and to us as well. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to live by the Spirit of God. And you have that choice. That's kind of up to you. Notice what he says. He said, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. He said, for these are in opposition to one another, and so that you may not do the things that you please. By the way, that's a description of your life and mine. Spiritually speaking, you and I are schizophrenic. We're all that way. We either want to carry out the desires of our flesh, or we want to carry out the desires of the Spirit. He's indwelling us. But notice, this choice is going to be up to us. How we go. Notice then he says this. He said, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He said, the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. He said, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said, the flesh just brings about sin. That's what it does. He says, so why would I want to live a life of sin? Some of you struggle with that. You know that. And I'm reading that list that describes the way you behave. You see, you say, why would I want to live that life? He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. He said, against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. Christians misunderstand this verse. This is the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, all these make up just the fruit. All right? Because here's what Christians have told me. They'll say something like, you know, I love people, and I have joy at some of the time and peace. I got to work on patience. I'm not very patient. That's not what he's talking about here. That's called the human good of your flesh. Some things you're better at, some things you're better to resist, but he's not talking about that. He's saying when the Spirit of God controls your life, you bear this fruit. And think about this. Fruit, when you bear fruit, it's always in context of relationship. You can't have fruit without relationship. For example, you can't have an apple if you don't have an apple tree. You see, you have to have an apple tree if you're going to have apples. It's always based on relationship. That's why Jesus in John 15 picked it up and said, look, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You see, the only thing you need to do is stay attached to me. You need to abide in me. He said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The whole idea of fruit, the Spirit of God bears the fruit. And notice this fruit. When you look at it, he said, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know who that is? That's Jesus. You bear the character of Christ. The Bible calls that being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He said, if you allow the Holy Spirit, if you walk with the Holy Spirit, he said, you'll bear this kind of fruit in your life. Now, I want you to think about that. The Spirit gives all creation physical life. He gives those who are born again spiritual life. He produces the character of Christ within us. He empowers us to be a witness, according to Acts 1:8, for Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians, he produces unity in the context of the church of so many diverse people with different backgrounds. And according to Romans, he intercedes for us, Paul says. He prays for us when we're not sure how to pray for ourselves at all. He said, I'll do that for you. He is the spiritual dunamis of our lives. The Spirit of God is the power of our lives. And yet for many of us, we don't even seem to realize it. And for a lot of us, we never utilize it in our lives at all. So Paul has a prayer, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is going to pray. And what's interesting is this chapter starts out wonderfully, and then Paul breaks into prayer. In the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How many blessings has God given you if you're a child of God in the heavenly places? All of them. There's no blessing, he said, I won't give you. You have all that. So it sounds like it's a done deal then. This is going to be great. But there's something between the blessings and heaven. You and I call that life. We got to get up every day and go to work. We live in families. We have a context to live out our faith. We live on a cursed planet. We have sinful bodies. Our flesh is sinful. So Paul says, I want to pray for you. And in verse 18, he says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised them from the dead and he seated them in his right hand in the heavenly places. Why did Paul pray this? Because potentially you and I may never experience this. He's praying for you, and he's praying for me. You may never experience this in your life. You see, there's no guarantee you'll experience this. You're going to have a lot to say whether you experience this or not. The first thing he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. You see, there has to be, as what he said in Romans 12, a renewing of your mind. I've got to think about this differently. Secondly, he said that we don't know the hope of his calling. Do you know the hope of the calling of God? Now, that's a bad word in English. You've heard me say it many times, hope. because I think for a lot of Christians, hope always means to cross your fingers and hope. That's never what the Greek word means. The Greek word hope means future certitude. Jesus is coming back. That's called the blessed hope of the church. Okay? So the hope of his calling is the surety of heaven, the surety of eternal life. He said, I want you to know the hope of your calling. I say it over and over again. The worst thing that could happen to you can happen to you. I read the end of the book and you win. You see, why? Because a lot of Christians don't know that. They don't know that. They don't have peace. And the reason they don't have peace is they don't know the hope of the calling. It's a surety. It's a guarantee. It comes from God. He said, a lot of them don't realize the inheritance. And again, what are you going to inherit? And the answer is everything. I mean, think about that. Everything. Everything that Christ inherits, you'll inherit. He said, I want you to understand this. And then he makes this statement, though. He said, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? He said, I want you to understand the surpassing greatness of the power that you have. That's what I'm trying to talk about this morning. Do you have any idea the power you have? You see, I don't think we think that way at all. See, it's in the person of the Holy Spirit. I won't ask for hands because I'd get them all if they were honest. How many of you are disappointed in your spiritual walk? I think almost everyone would say, I'm really disappointed in myself. And you know what happens when we're disappointed in ourselves? And I hear Christians say this kind of thing all the time. You know, I'm really disappointed in my spiritual walk. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try harder. Let me say something right now. Don't waste your time. You can't do this. It's a supernatural life. You can't live this by trying harder. This isn't, oh boy, I'm going to make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to try harder. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is God living out in you. Paul said, how did you come into Christianity? By faith. How do you live in Christianity? By faith. What did God do when I came into Christianity? Everything. What's God do now that I'm a believer? Everything. That's what the role of the Spirit of God is. He calls it the surpassing greatness of his power. And he says, let me describe it to you. It's the working of the strength of his might, not yours. And then he said this, let me illustrate it, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand. What kind of power do you have? Resurrection power. How much power is that? How much power is to have resurrection power? Think of man. All the years, all the centuries, all of us together cumulatively. How much power do we have? I'd have to say the splitting of the atom may be our greatest single act of power. And we were able to create bombs to kill each other by the millions. That's what we did with our power. But let me ask you something about man. Can he raise a dead person? Does man have the power to raise someone who's dead? Nope. He doesn't. He doesn't have that kind of power. But you have that kind of power. That's what Paul just said. You have that kind of power. You see, that's where we get so indifferent to this. It doesn't relate to us in any sensible way. Well, the question is, how do we get it? How do I tap into it? Turn a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. How do I tap into this power that we're talking about? How do I allow this power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to be in control of my life? Here's what Paul says, verse 18. He said, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, not a real good word. Let me just say it this way. Getting drunk, stupid. Okay, everybody knows that. You get drunk, you're stupid. And the reason you're stupid is alcohol now controls you. And that inevitably can get you in a world of trouble. He said, that's just dissipation. Letting alcohol control you, it is foolishness. Then he says this, but be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't mean filling up like a gas tank. He doesn't mean I'm filled up to the Spirit with the Spirit to my knees and now the Spirit is not a liquid. He's not a gas. He's a person. He's in control or you're in control. That's what he is saying. Be controlled by the Spirit of God, the way alcohol can control you. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. And he says, whenever that happens, look what happens to you. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, he said, to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even your Father. And be subject to one another, he said, in fear of Christ. When the Spirit of God controls me, I worship God. I don't mean corporately, just on a Sunday morning. I mean daily, in my heart. I sing and make melody in my heart. I worship God. I give thanks to God for all the circumstances of my life. On the horizontally, what's it look like? The best way I could see it is, he says, be subject to one another. That word subject is hupotasso. And hupotasso means to voluntarily line yourself up under. I have less rank than you. Paul said to the Philippians, consider everybody else as more important than you are. That's what happens when the Spirit of God controls you. If you're a wife, you subject yourself to your husband. If you're a husband, you subject yourself to your wife. If you're a parent, you subject yourself to the child. If you're a child, you subject yourself to the parent. If you're a slave, you subject yourself to the master. And if you're a master, you subject yourself to the slave. Now, I don't mean in the sense the roles don't change. Each person there has a role to fulfill. He's not talking about roles. He's talking about our attitude. This has tremendous humility built into it. Again, the character of Christ. Now, to give some enlightenment on this, go with me now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul's going to give us another set of insights as to what do I mean to how do I get controlled by the Spirit of God. He starts out in verse 12 of Colossians 3, and he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, that's us, he said, holy and beloved, that's us, he said, you need to put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. There again is the fruit of the Spirit. He said, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. How, he said, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord also forgave you, so also should you. He said, behold, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. He said, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then he says this, you need to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You need to allow the word of God to richly dwell within you, to have a meaningful relationship with you. Now, you're going to say, well, why is that so the key of the filling? Watch. What happens if I let the word of Christ indwell me richly? He said, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Then he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, be obedient to your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Slaves, in all things. He said, obey those who are your masters on earth. And he says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. It's the same result. If you're controlled by the Spirit of God, in Ephesians, you will act exactly the same way as when you let the word of Christ indwell you richly in Colossians. They're equal. It's how the Spirit of God controls you. You see, that's the beauty of this. God has set up a system where you should never fail, but we do. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Word of God. We call it inspiration. The words are His words. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Every word, verbal plenary, all the words, every word, inspired by God in the original autographs. But He not only inspired the Word and He protects the Word, but he also says he teaches you. That's what Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's your teacher. He'll give you spiritual insight into the Word of God. But he's not done. He also says, I'll give you the power to obey it. I'll be the power for you to obey the Word of God. That's what the Holy Spirit can do in your life. You see, he not only inspired the writing, he's teaching me how to use it, but I can actually obey it in my life. How's he doing in your life? Paul prayed that you and I would utilize the Holy Spirit in our life. God commanded us to be filled by the Holy Spirit in our lives. I want to ask you some blunt questions. It's just between you and the Lord. Are you persisting in disobedience? You persist in it. You see, do you live with a whole, over and over again, you just consistently persist in a disobedience to God? If you're honest with yourself, let me ask you a second question. Do you really neglect your faith? Now, you want your faith, by the way, when something bad happens to you. Then you'll run to God and tell him, oh, I'm God, I'm back, I'm sorry. If you can help get me out of this, then. But I mean, do you neglect your faith? Is it compartmentalized to you? Thirdly, is there somebody you haven't forgiven because they hurt you deeply? We just read the verses. We're to forgive just as Christ has forgiven us. You're holding on to that in your flesh, sort of a root of bitterness in your heart. You see, if that's happening, you know what the Word of God says is happening in your relationship with the Holy Spirit? You're quenching him. He has great power, but you know what? He won't work without you. He'll only work with you. That's the Spirit of God. He'll work with you, but he won't work without you. That choice is yours. You can live in the flesh, or you can live in the power of the Spirit of God. You have to let the Spirit of God lead your life, change your life, and empower you. That's his role. Sort of, if I was using an imagery, I'd sort of say it this way. You know, the Holy Spirit's sort of like the sergeant, and you and I are the platoon. We just simply follow the sergeant. Or he's more like the drum major. We're the band. Okay, wherever the drum major goes, we want to go. That's the way this thing works. That's his role in our life. We are to stay in step with him. And it says in the Bible, if we do, we bear fruit. And whenever you bear fruit, God's glorified. It's for the betterment of all the people around you, and it's for your own good. That's the beauty of all this. And I don't know if you think about that enough. The same power that pushed the stone away from a grave, the same power that pushed the stone away and caused Christ to be raised from the dead, can shove away all the doubt in your life. You see, can overcome any single barrier that you have for him. It's that kind of power. You have resurrection power. And my prayer for you is I just wish you would sense that in your own life. A two-wheeled tricycle doesn't really function. And a two-legged tripod will never be what it was designed to be. But the same is true of us. We have to avail ourselves of the greatest thing that God has offered us, the Spirit of God. In Jesus' last words, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Let's pray. Father, I don't believe that we decide not to utilize the Holy Spirit in our lives. But I think, Father, through neglect or apathy or indifference, we don't. We don't realize this treasure, as Paul says, that we have in these earthen vessels, the incredible presence of God through his Holy Spirit, the capacity that we have to walk rightly before you, to enjoy what Jesus called the abundant life, a life of joy and hope and peace, to be used by you in great ways, to minister to the needs of others, and to help in the process of leading people to a saving knowledge of our Savior. Father, I pray that you would deeply go into the hearts of each and every one of us and make us deal with this question, do I really utilize, am I dependent on the Spirit of God in my life at all? Or am I now trying to live out my Christianity by the flesh and I am reaping what I am sowing? Father, I pray that of all these kind of messages, this one hits home for us because it unleashes your power in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.